Be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take his wife and raise up descendants for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman but died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And likewise, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. Now at the resurrection, whose wife will that woman be? For all seven had been married to her. Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and remarry. And those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they're like angels. And they're the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the burning bush when he called out, 'Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Every November, the church has its focus on the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. At the beginning of the month, we celebrate All Saints' Day, in which we remember and ask the intercession of all those who have arrived at the place to which we aspire. The next day, we mark All Souls' Day, and remember and pray for all the dead, especially those who are in need of prayers and sacrifices to enter into paradise. Today's readings are more directed toward us, to teach us some important truths about heaven and how we should prepare to get there. And we'll focus on three very powerful lessons. The first thing we learn comes from today's gospel. Jesus teaches us that the way to eternal life flows from a personal, truly vital relationship with Him. The God of the universe is not the deity of His cemetery full of dead bodies, but rather the God of the living. And not just the living in general. He, as he says, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means, as Jesus illustrated, that these patriarchs, who by the time Jesus was saying these words were 1,800 years in the tomb, were not dead, but truly alive in God. The God who created us in love didn't create us with expiration dates to that life-giving love. It's a love that's meant to last forever and will last forever as long as we receive it and reciprocate it. The whole point of our life is to accept God's love and to act in that love. To accept His invitation to live in a truly loving personal relationship with Him. The resurrection, Jesus' or ours, isn't fundamentally an event, but it's a relationship with the one who says to us, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus told us during the first Mass, the Last Supper, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ." That eternal life is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And because His life can't be extinguished, when we're sharing His life, we can't be extinguished either. That's the path to eternity. In this year of faith, it's key for us to develop this intimate friendship with Jesus that gives us here and now in this world a foretaste of heaven. Do we have that type of relationship? such that our bond with Jesus is by far the most defining characteristic, the most valuable treasure of our life. Or are we putting our treasure, our hope, our aspirations, our heart in something or someone else that we have made our small g God and small h heaven? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who knows and calls us by name, wants to be able to say that God is not merely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Roger, Norman, Henriette, Anne, Ed, and Pauline. If he's able to say in truth about us that we are living in an intimate friendship with the God of the living, if we're really sharing his life now, then because his life is eternal, we will live forever. But if we're not sharing his life now, we're already dead. And all we're waiting is for the obit. The second thing Jesus teaches us in the Gospel is the connection between the sacraments, especially the sacrament of marriage, in heaven. In order for us to have this truly personal, life-giving, loving relationship with the Lord, he's given himself to us in the sacraments, and it's through the sacraments that we share his life. Each of the sacraments is meant to help us to enter into that living, loving, intimate relationship with God. Each is a bridge to the Trinity, to heaven, to eternity. That relationship begins in the day of the sacrament of baptism, when God says to us, just as he said to Jesus in the Jordan, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." That relationship with the Lord grows every time he embraces it as his prodigal son or daughter in the sacrament of confession. It's intensified every time we have the awesome privilege of receiving the risen life, the resurrected body, blood, and soul, along with the divinity of the God-man in Holy Communion. In the Gospel, however, Jesus focuses specifically on the sacrament of marriage, on account of the disingenuous question, the setup by the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They basically said, marriage makes us one flesh. And therefore, if a woman married seven, to whom will she be one flesh in heaven? And if she can't be one flesh with seven different guys, then therefore there can't be heaven. That's their setup. Jesus didn't fall into the trap. Jesus tells us that the sacrament of marriage is a reality for this world, not the next. The reason for this is pretty obvious. If we understand the real purpose of marriage, it won't shock us. There are a lot of the times married couples, when they hear Jesus say that marriage isn't for heaven, begin to get upset. As if marriage is a second-class sacrament. It's not at all. It's totally first-class. But every married couple and everybody who thinks that they've got the vocation to marry needs to grasp what marriage is. There's a twofold purpose to the sacrament of marriage. Love and life. Or in the traditional language, the mutual sanctification of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. The reason why marriage is for this world, not the next, that it's a bridge, not a destination, is because in heaven, there's no need for mutual sanctification of the spouses, because if both spouses have helped each other to make it, they're already saints. And the saints aren't having babies in heaven. There are no new people being born in heaven. And that's why marriage is one of God's greatest gifts for this world. It's supposed to prepare us for heaven, but it's not the same thing. In heaven, there will be no marriage or getting married. There'll be no sex. But there will be love, eternal love. And that's what the sacrament of marriage is supposed to help each of the spouses get ready for. To prepare each other and their children to enter into that perfect love of God and the love that exists in the communion of saints. And marriage is so well suited to achieve this purpose, provided that we meet the love of the Lord in marriage, rather than act as if marriage is something else. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, we read that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. It's the couple, the married couple, committed to each other, which is fundamentally the image of God. The highest form of God, who is a communion of persons in love, is found in that one flesh union between a husband and a wife. Just as in the communion of persons who is God, Father and Son loved each other so much that their love breathed forth a third person, the Holy Spirit. So the total self-giving love of a man and a woman in marriage can generate a third person who is both a fruit of that love and a font of continued growth in love. Marriage is meant to help husband and wife get out of themselves, out of their selfishness, lay down their lives for each other, say, "This is my body, my life given for you," and enter into a communion of love so that each of the spouses and their children might be better prepared to enter into the communion of persons in love, who is God. That communion starts in this world, and it's meant to last forever. Today is a day in which all married couples can ask whether they're truly living in accordance with this sacred, heaven-directed aspect of marriage, essential aspect of marriage. Are husbands and wives helping each other to become saints, or just helping each other to pay the bills and avoid boredom? Is the greatest hope of parents that their children get into heaven, or is it that they become a star athlete, get a full scholarship to college, and become rich and famous in this world? Likewise, for young people who feel within that God's calling them to marriage, is your hope to marry someone hot or holy? Someone who will help you to become more like God, or to live the life of Hugh Hefner or Anastasia Steele, the protagonist of that female porn book called Fifty Shades of Grey? If marriage and family life is lived in the way God intends, it's a school of love and one of the most helpful and powerful paths to heaven. The faithfulness of marriage can strengthen us to remain faithful always to God in good times and bad, in sickness and in health, in poverty and prosperity. But if marriage is not centered on God's life and love, then it could become a real hell. It can become a true obstacle to eternal life. This morning in St. Peter's Square, Pope Francis said that Jesus, in his answer to the Sadducees, turned their logic, and to a large degree our own, right side up. What will happen in heaven is not just a better version of this life, he tells us, but something way beyond our imagination. What will happen is exactly the opposite of what the Sadducees expected. This life can't be the standard for eternity. It's eternity, on the other hand, that illuminates our life on earth and gives each of us hope. It's the way we hope to live in heaven that should influence the way we actually live here on earth. If we look only through human eyes, the Pope told us, we tend to say that the path of man goes from life toward death. But Jesus turns this perspective on its head and affirms that our pilgrimage goes from death to a fuller life. So the Pope concluded, death is behind us, not in front of us. In front of us is the God of the living, the definitive defeat of sin and death, the start of a new in time of joy and endless light. But already on this earth, in prayer, in the sacraments, in fraternity, we encounter Jesus and his love so that we can already here get a small taste of the risen life. This is the type of attitude that should characterize our days, our home, our familial life, and our parochial life, moving forward toward God, toward heaven, toward happiness, toward holiness. The devil's great trick is to get us to do everything focused on this world, not God. Last night, as I was driving up toward Belmont, today is my goddaughter's 10th birthday, and because I'm here for the masses all day, I wouldn't be able to go up and spend time with her. And so I took her and her family out for dinner last night. And as I was driving on up, I was listening to some music written by a priest friend of mine in Minnesota 20 years ago. One of his hymns was very powerful. It's called Eastern Shore. And it talks about the life of faith, how in the life of faith we have to make choices. And we can either look back or we can look ahead. And when you look at the biggest choice of all, the choice for heaven, we've got to look ahead, not backward. Because if we're constantly looking backward, that's when we'll get tripped up. And the refrain of that song goes like this. Don't talk to me about the land I'm leaving. I don't want to hear it anymore. For I've set sail on the sea of believing, and I ain't gonna stop. No, I ain't gonna stop until I reach the eastern shore, the shore where Jesus the Son rises from the dead, in other words. That the temptation for us is always to look at what we're leaving behind. People always ask me as a priest, how can you do it? How can you not be married? How can you go without that companionship every day? And I say to him, listen, it's a challenge. But I don't look back to what I've given up. I look ahead to what God gives me. And He gives me Himself. He gives me so many graces. He gives me this hope for heaven. If all I were looking back to what I was losing, I would be a very unhappy celibate. But if I look ahead to what I'm getting, to what God is constantly giving, that's the way we're able to live joyfully, imitating the Lord's own self-giving. Likewise, as we approach death, and we approach our loved one's death, if we're only thinking about the land that we're leaving, we never want to see them go. Even if they're living a holy life and going to be going to God, we don't want to let them go. But when we know that we're made for God, we're sure going to miss Him because we love Him. But we recognize that they're going to be entering in by God's mercy into a far greater love than we can even give them. But we've got to keep our eyes on the prize. We've got to keep our hearts set on that eastern shore. We've got to let that hunger for heaven influence the entire way that we live. This month in November is a tremendous grace for all married couples and families and for all of us to wake up and to remember the purpose of the sacraments, especially the sacrament of marriage. The purpose of it is heaven, to help them encounter Jesus and His love, to start to let that hope of heaven influence all their choices here on earth. The month of November is a chance for us to recalibrate the conscience, to recalibrate our compass for eternity, so that all members of a family can learn better how to help each other to center their lives on God and come to the fulfillment of marriage on heaven. It's a month in which whole families are called to embark in the boat of faith toward that eastern shore. Talking about a faithful commitment until death and marriage brings us to the third thing, the most powerful thing of all, that the readings reveal to us about heaven and the path to get there. The need for perseverance. St. Paul in today's second reading prays that the Christians in Thessalonica and us will have God guard us from the evil one and direct our hearts to the love of God and to the endurance of Christ. Behind that prayer of St. Paul is the fact But the devil is constantly trying to seek to distract and tempt us away from God. Not just temporarily, but permanently. He's trying to get us to deny God, to quit, to throw in the black towel. He's seeking to do all that he can to get us to stop us from finishing the pilgrimage of faith that we began on the day we were baptized. God is faithful, but he doesn't force us to be faithful in return. Just as a husband or a wife can betray and abandon a loving spouse, so we can forsake the covenant of God that he founded with us. And the devil is an evil seducer who will do everything he can to get us to cheat on God and to destroy that saving bond. Likewise, other people who, like the devil, don't want us to serve God, but who want to become our small g gods, will try to thwart our persevering and faithful love and friendship with God until the end. But our families are supposed to spur us on to victory, and our parish families are supposed to spur us on courageously, never to say yes to the devil, and always to say fiat to God. And that's what today's first reading is about. A real family of faith. Not just when everything was easy, but when it was excruciatingly hard. And that type of faith is supposed to mark our families and our parish family. King Antiochus IV of Greece had wanted to impose the Greek religion on the Jews and to try to break down Jewish religious practice. And so he wanted to do it through their stomachs. He commanded the Jews to violate the Mosaic law and eat pork, which God had explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. Today, however, we meet a tremendous mother and her seven sons who absolutely refuse to do so despite gruesome torture and the clear specter of death. Theirs is a tremendous example of faithful love for God until the end. Eating pork might seem like a little thing to those who don't care about being faithful in little things. Some might ask, is it really worth dying for? But this family loved God so much and trusted in him so deeply that they were willing to be killed rather than displease God in a minimal way. Unlike Adam and Eve, who believed the serpent's lie that eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was a small, tiny, little, itty-bitty matter. No big whoop. Just eat it. You'll become like God. Small little thing. No big deal. This family refused to bite that apple and eat that pork. They said the firmest possible no to these temptations. So great was their love of God, their faith in the resurrection, their hunger for eternal life, that they were able to account all their sufferings a small price to pay in order to obtain the pearl of great price, which would be an eternal life of loving communion with God and the saints forever. The first reading isn't a parable. It's a true story. It's a chronicle of perseverance and fidelity, one that's been repeated many times in the history of salvation, the lives of the martyrs, whose motto always was, better to die than to sin, better to lose one's physical life and save one's soul than lose one's soul just to save the body. Jesus would say to us, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid in the least of those who can only kill the body but can't kill the soul. And this mother and seven sons didn't fear King Antiochus and those who could only kill the body. What made them capable of saying yes to God and no to sin in the most dramatic moments was the fact that they were accustomed to saying yes to God and no to sin in ordinary moments. And they learned how to do that at home. In their daily lives, they were dying to sin, dying to themselves, and living for God and others. They lived in a personal relationship with Him and never wanted that relationship to end. They knew that in the moral decisions they faced, they were choosing between God and the devil. They were choosing between Christ and Barabbas. Their love for God, their faith in Him and hope in His promise of eternal life gave them the strength continually to choose God, to die rather than to sin. This first reading, as we draw close to the end of the year of faith, is an opportunity for each of us to ask ourselves, if some madman were threatening to kill us or our loved ones unless we or they blasphemed God, or urinated on a crucifix, or desecrated the Holy Eucharist, would we encourage our family members to be faithful to God? Or would we encourage them to capitulate in order to save their earthly hides? And are we surrounding ourselves by people who would urge us to be faithful to God no matter what we would have to endure? Or are we surrounding ourselves by false friends who would say, just give in, just give in, just give in. Everybody's doing it. Just give in. Don't be faithful. This world's more important. Pope Francis, in a retreat he preached to Spanish bishops several years ago, mentioned this scene of the woman and her seven sons and said that the whole church is supposed to be like that mother. It's called to imitate the mother of this family in spurring all her children on to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Just like Mary, at the foot of the cross, helped strengthen her son to cross the finish line of her saving, of his saving work.
What keeps us
of St. Bernadette will fail you, should be closed, unless it's a school of martyrdom, unless it's a place that prepares us to be faithful. Tomorrow we celebrate Veterans Day. Imagine young men and women would go to a boot camp and they would say that as soon as other people start firing, you run away. Put up the white flag. Quit. Don't be courageous. We wouldn't even be here if American soldiers were trained to do that. No. In boot camp and in the life that soldiers live, they're prepared to be courageous, not wimps. And in so many places, the church prepares Catholics to be wimps, not martyrs. I will never do it to you. I will never, ever betray you in that way because of cowardice. There are people who say, I'd like to go to another church because the priest never really talks to us about going to Mass, never talks to us about prayer, never, ever talks to us about confession, never talks to us about sexual morality, never talks to us about abortion, never talks to us about any of the things that the devil's constantly reeling people in about. It's true. You can find parishes like that. You can also find parishes where the priest is going to say, whatever you're doing after Mass is more important than this. So let's all get out of here as fast as we possibly can. I'll never do that to you. Because I care about you enough. Because I know if you're unfaithful in these little things, if you're a Nancy Pelosi in your own day-to-day life, betraying the Lord in order to win the affection of others, you're not going to make the Eastern Shore. This is meant to be a boot camp to help us to become truly courageous. If young Americans can become faithful until death for our country, Surely our parishes can produce people who will be faithful to God out of love for God. That's what we're doing. I've always been very moved by the speech of the mother, which is not contained in the first reading, but worth our hearing, because it really shows the difference between living with just a human love and living with a divine love. And we're called to live and treat our family members not just with human affection, but this standard of Christ's own love. She had seen the authorities cut out the tongue, scalp, and chop off the hands and feet of her first son, and then fry them. Then tear off the skin and hair of the second. Cut out the tongue of the third. Torture and maltreat the fourth, fifth, and sixth in similar ways. She had only one son left, the youngest. And the brutal executioners turned to her because they knew that in the Middle Eastern culture of her day, a woman always had to be cared for by a man. And if her husband were dead, and all seven of her sons were dead, she would be an orphaned mama, left only to beg. So they turned to her and say, "Okay, you've already given six sons. Isn't that enough of a price to pay? You've already given six sons to God. Keep this last son for yourself. Tell him to eat the pork, and you eat the pork too." What does the text say to us that she did? Filled with courage, she spoke to them in the language of their forefathers, the language of faith they understood. Pope Francis loves this expression. She spoke to them the language of faith because she had always spoken to them in the language of their forefathers, which wasn't just grammatical Aramaic. It was a language in which they learned how to communicate with God. Talk to him in that language of their forefathers, the language of faith they understood, and said, "I don't know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning, as he brings about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourself for the sake of his law. Even if they take your life away, God's going to give it back to you, just like he gave you to me the first time." Then King Antiochus IV himself came to her and gave her one last chance to put her own human love above divine. And so she drew near to her seventh and last son, and again, speaking in her native tongue, she said, "Son, have pity on me, who carried you in my womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated and supported you to your present age. I beg you, child." What do you think she said then? "Don't leave me alone." No. "I beg you, child, do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with them. Be faithful until the end, and then we'll be reunited." And the seventh son was treated worst of all. And after he was dead, the king unsurprisingly executed the mother too. But they all gained their life. What unbelievable faith. What incredible trust in God and in his promises. They were able to be courageous until the end, not because they ate Middle Eastern Wheaties each morning for breakfast, not because there was something special in their mother's breast milk. They were able to remain faithful because they loved God more than they loved themselves and more than they loved each other. They were able to remain faithful because they knew that God was a God of the living, and that even if they should be struck down, they would not be dead, but alive forever in Him. We too are capable of that same heroism in the faith, provided that we respond to God's graces the way that we did. We are capable of behaving like that mother and her seven sons. Our whole family is capable of behaving that way. And the way we prepare for that faithfulness in the supreme hour is by being faithful in little things, such as faithfully never compromising on our time of prayer each day, never compromising on coming to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, never saying no to charity toward others, never compromising on telling the truth or keeping our word or remaining faithful to our loved ones. In short, the way we prepare for remaining united to Christ at the supreme moment is by keeping our life-giving, loving friendship alive with Him at all times and seeking to ensure in response to His help that it is the defining reality of our life, our marriage, our families, and all we are. The way to remain faithful in the supreme hour is to never take our eyes off the eastern shore. Jesus has left us the greatest way for us to grow in courage and fidelity. He has left us Himself. When we truly enter into everything that a reception of Jesus and Holy Communion is meant to do in us, we grasp that we're uniting ourselves to His total self-giving love, uniting ourselves to His faithful love for the Father, for us, and others. The more we receive His body given for us, His blood poured out for us, in the depth with which He wants us to receive Him, the more we eat and drink His courage, the more we imbibe His faith, so that just as He didn't cave in when civil and religious leaders were interrogating Him, just as He didn't quit when Roman soldiers were brutally scourging and crucifying Him, just as He didn't say enough when thieves and passers-by were mocking Him and challenging Him to come down from that cross, just as He was faithful to the end, when we become truly one with Him here, He'll keep us faithful no matter what the threats. If you read the story of the North American martyrs, those Jesuits who brought the gospel to our continent, who were murdered by various Indian tribes in French-speaking Canada, especially the Iroquois. The Iroquois would try to kill somebody live. They'd rip out, as they did St. John Brebeuf's heart, while it was still beating, because they all wanted to drink His warm blood, because this man was faithful to the Lord, even when they were flaying Him alive, even when they were cutting out body parts. And they said they wanted to drink what pulsated in His veins, because that's what would keep them faithful. We've got something far greater. It's not an Indian superstition. Here, we eat Jesus' body and drink His blood. We become one with Him, which means one with His holy fortitude. The Eucharist is the food of martyrs, the food of eternal champions, the food of everlasting life. As we come to receive the Lord Jesus today, let us ask Him explicitly for the grace to remain faithful to Him in little things and in big things, in good times and bad, when we're sick or when we're healthy, when we're poor or rich. Let us ask Him for the grace always to remain faithful throughout our days on earth, so that we may enjoy forever an eternal communion with Him and all the martyrs and saints in heaven. We will conclude our Mass today singing that most beautiful Christian classic, Faith of Our Fathers. It's key for us to grasp in this year of faith that each time we come to Mass, we're supposed to make that refrain our life motto. Faith of Our Fathers, holy faith, we will be true to Thee till death. May God strengthen us to have that faith and strengthen us to encourage others to have that faith, as Mother Church always ought.
Amen.